Amen. Well, dear friends, we are here in Luke chapter 3. We're walking through verses 1 through 6, and this is a fantastic and exciting passage, a passage where we have John the Baptist coming onto the scene. John the Baptist, when we read this, it will be almost as though we have a prophet from the Old Testament leaping onto the pages of the Old Testament. And as you may think that is the case, as we walk through the way in which Luke words this passage, he's communicating that same idea. And I hope you're going to see that as well. Let's go ahead and read through that passage, and we'll get into these points that I have to bring out. But let's look at Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. And it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Tracheitis and Linasius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord." And there's three points I want to pull out of this, and the introduction is going to be placed within the first point of this. And the first point is going to be the Lord spoke. The second point is the prophet spoke. And thirdly, we'll see the Lord prepared. The Lord spoke, the prophet spoke, and the Lord prepared. And we see the Lord speaking here in the first two verses of this passage. And here it speaks of people at the time that were leaders in this area, leaders in the world at this time, leaders in this area of Palestine. And I want you to see something that I noticed as well, and I saw it confirmed by many commentaries that I read, and that is that Luke is introducing John here in the way that many prophets were introduced in the Old Testament. When you see John, he kind of reminds you of one of the prophets of the Old Testament, the way that he dresses, the way that he carries himself, the fact that he is in the wilderness. He is coming in the spirit of Elijah. And he's being introduced in the same way that we see many other prophets being introduced. Let me give you a couple examples so you don't think I'm just making this up. Let's look at Hosea 1:1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel." It's giving you the historical setting there when Hosea came forward. Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." We see this in Jeremiah as well, Jeremiah 1:1-3. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anahoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month." You can look at Amos 1:1. "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Lastly, let's look at Ezekiel 1:1-3. "In the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles of by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened. I saw the visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." So in each of these times when the prophet's being introduced, he's being introduced in a particular historical context. Luke's doing the same thing here with John. He's placing John the Baptist historically. The Lord is speaking to John. He's speaking to John the Baptist in a specific time, in a specific place, and it will be for a specific purpose. And we need to understand this because there has been, in more recent days, a great many people who think God is just talking to them, a great many people who believe that they're just getting visions. I remember John MacArthur talking about one charismatic that talked about the fact that when he was in the morning, he was shaving. He was getting ready for work or whatever, and he was shaving in the bathroom. And he said Jesus appeared to him and began to speak to him. And he just kept getting ready for work like it was just nothing. And John MacArthur's response was, "And you kept shaving?" The Lord just stands before you. The creator of the universe is just there before you, and you just carry on like this is just something normal. That is absurd, and that is inconsistent with how the Lord operates throughout his human history, how he has operated throughout human history, how he's operating now, and how he has operated in Scripture. They are writing of these specific times in this way and saying, these are the leaders at this time. Historically, this is what's going on. This is where we are. The Lord spoke to this man at this time because this is rare. This is not normal. There's a handful of times when this is recorded as happening in Scripture. There are not many times when God directly speaks to someone. Even the times when the apostles many times are writing Scripture, they are not getting a direct message from God. They are not transcribing exactly what the Lord is saying to them, exactly in the way that he is saying it. The Lord is working through the Holy Spirit. All right, and the Holy Spirit is working within these men, and the Lord is using the life experiences, the education, the understanding of these men, even their personalities. You see that in their writing, but they are writing that which the Lord would have them to write. Okay, this is not like so many cults where you have a guy that just runs out of nowhere and just says, everything before me is wrong. The Lord gave me this message. No, you have the apostles working within their cultural context, within their own personality, within their understandings, within the areas that the Lord has blessed them with to communicate the truth of God to people. And the Lord has used that in the creation of Scripture. But God talking directly to people, giving someone a very direct message, is something that is rare. And the Lord had been silent for many, many years. As you remember that, the Lord was silent for close to 400 years. That's our understanding. Close to 400 years, the Lord was silent. There were no prophets coming forward. There was no Scripture being created during that time. And then the Lord spoke. The Lord began to speak through the angel that would come and would talk to Zechariah. The angel would come and talk to Mary and talked to Joseph, and the Lord spoke during this time, and miracles began to happen, and we read over that. Well, it's been many years since then, okay? We've got a couple decades that have gone on since that time, and the Lord is now speaking again. The Lord has raised this man up, this one who would go into the wilderness and would prepare the way for the Lord, this one who would begin this ministry of preparation. John here is in a long line of prophets that are being sent forward to speak to the people of God in the midst of their rebellion. He's calling them to repent. He's calling the people to repent of their sin individually, and their sin that they are involved in culturally. The Lord doesn't always send prophets during this time. It is a blessing. When he does, it may not always be enjoyable when the Lord sends men like this, but it is for the good of the people. Let's look at this introduction. I want us to consider some of what we see here. Some of these leaders that we see within this passage, beginning Luke chapter 3. We've got Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, who was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lyonassus, tetrarch of Abilene. None of these men were holy men. None of these men were leading in a way that glorified God. These were not holy men. They were not leading lives that were righteous and good. They had a facade of religion. Some of them did. But they were unrighteous men. And see this, none of these men, though they sat in these positions of authority, they sat in these positions of power, none of these men received the word of the Lord. And that is the pattern that we see when the Lord is speaking to these prophets. He's speaking to Hosea. He's speaking to Amos. He's speaking to Jeremiah. He's speaking to Isaiah and Ezekiel and now John the Baptist. He is choosing one who will speak for him. He is choosing to speak through one that is not in a position of leadership at this time, that is not in a position of power. The Lord is doing his will and his work through his means to accomplish his purpose. We have Tiberius Caesar here, the stepson of Augustus, the one that we were reading about just a chapter ago. We have these three tetrarchs. Now, tetrarch actually means governor of a fourth. And it was broken up into four areas, but right now you only have three tetrarchs. And what they do is they kind of switch these guys out every so often. Herod here is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one that, as you remember, when he found out about Jesus, the king of the Jews, being born, sent out his messengers to go and to take the lives of all of the young boys that were 2 years old and under. He died shortly after that decree that he had made. And so Herod Antipas has been ruling now for almost a couple decades. Look at this, though. And these are things that the original audience would have read through this and known exactly what was happening. But, like, if I were to tell you during the time of George W. Bush, during the time when Rick Perry was governor over Texas, you would be able to, and some of you weren't even alive when that happened, but you would be able to say, like, okay, I remember that. I remember that guy. He was president. And I remember this governor was over Texas, and then I could name some others. Like, that's something that you would have identified with. And there would be even be things that you might remember about these presidencies. You might remember, okay, George Bush, someone threw a shoe at his head, or, okay, he got us, you know, he led us into a war in the Middle East, or you might, I'm not going to keep saying things about Rick Perry, but you would know particular things about each of these people. The same is true here. You have Annas and Caiaphas, and these are very corrupt men, along with the other leaders that are there. These are very corrupt men, and these Romans were smart. What they did at this time was, instead of having the high priest running out of Levitical leadership, all right, and the high priest being called out from the line of Aaron, they began to stick their own people in there because they realized whoever served as high priest was a very powerful person. That person held great sway. The leaders that they put in as tetrarchs and as governors were people that were seen as ruling from the outside, but those that were leading and ruling there within the temple were seen as having, you know, having legitimacy by God. Now, those that knew could see through these charades that were being put on. And that's true here with Annas and Caiaphas. So Annas was one that was put in as high priest by Rome, and he was removed from being high priest. And Caiaphas, which is his son or maybe stepson, was then put in place. But Annas, from what I can tell and my understanding, is he continued to be the main leader of the temple. He continued to be the one who made the decisions. And they had something running during this time that was, you know, what an Italian mafia member might call a family business. And so the temple during this time was being run as a family business of Annas and Caiaphas. Think of all the money and resources that were flowing through that temple. Think of all of the sacrifices that were being brought in there. And so people were required to go and to worship God, and they were required to go and to bring their offerings. They had to bring financial offerings sometimes. There would be a tithe that they might have to give, and they would bring that financially sometimes. And there would also be offerings they would have to bring as far as an animal. So it would be some kind of a sin offering or a free will offering. And you know the story and you know how things go. You have Jesus who responds to some of this behavior here. You remember as he goes in the temple and he's flipping over the tables of the money changers and he's picking up a whip and he's running off the animals. This is a really strange behavior if you don't understand the cultural context and what is going on. And we'll get to that part later on, but basically you have the court of the Gentiles where Israel was to be a light to the world, and Gentiles were able to come in there, and they were able to worship God, and they had turned this into their little family business where they could squeeze a profit out of everyone that came in there. And someone would bring up their animal, and they could find something wrong with it. They could say, I don't know about that animal. It's got a blemish there. You need to get one of ours. It's not going to take many times where you bring your animal up for sacrifice, and it gets turned down, where you just come up and buy one of theirs. So there's profit-making that's going on there. And there's a zoo that's going on here in the middle of the court of the Gentiles. There's people doing business. There's animals that are there. There's a ruckus that is going on. Imagine animals just kind of running around here during the time when you're here gathered to worship God. That's what was happening there in the court of the Gentiles. And the same thing with the money changers. They had very strict rules, and they said, you have to use the temple coins because the coin with Caesar's face on it is a graven image. It is an idol. And that's one of the things that you see whenever they ask Jesus about taxes. And he says, well, whose image is on it? He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And you have him showing that. It says there, look at their hypocrisy. There's hypocrisy that is there. Because they're saying to the people coming in, oh, we can't accept these Roman coins here. You've got to use ours. Well, then there's going to be a fee for this exchange. But yet they're freely using them. The Levitical line is being ignored during this time. These are dark times. But John received a word from the Lord. As it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John had grown up. He had sat under the ceremonial law. He had sat under the teaching within his family and within the temple of the ceremonial law in all that it pointed to. And the Lord worked with him during this time. The Lord gave him a special revelation as well. And this is a man who, culturally speaking, was of no consequence. This is not someone who was any kind of a big deal in this culture. He didn't have a high standing. You see these leaders that Luke talks about. You see the tetrarchs. You see Caesar. You see the governors. You see the high priest. The Lord's not speaking to any of them directly. He will speak to them through his messengers, though. The word of God came to them. And John is here. And Jesus will come afterward and will cause great disruption to these systems. God will work right there before their eyes. Things will begin to change because God will be working, not by establishing people in leadership, but by working through the hearts of the people to raise his people up and to change these people, to work from the inside out of these people. You'll see even John the Baptist and Jesus confront these leaders directly. John the Baptist and Jesus are both going to appear before Herod Antipas. Jesus is going to appear before Caiaphas, the official high priest. And also, before that, he's going to appear to Annas, which is very interesting, that they bring him to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. So you basically have these two high priests that are living at the same time. And that's one of the reasons why that many people think that Annas was the one that was really running the show, because it is to him that they brought Jesus first. Jesus will end up appearing before Pontius Pilate in that famous time where he's going to seek to wash his hands. Paul, as an extension of the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John, you know, is going to end up appearing before Caesar in Rome. So many of these officials that are stated here, we're going to see later on down the line as we preach through Luke. And if we ever get to Acts, we'll see them there as well. And they are here at this time disrupting the systems in place, disrupting the status quos at this time. You had two major systems that are in place during this time. You had that of the Pharisees, this religious system These were looked at as the holy men of this time, the ones that you would imagine that, well, this is, you know, like someone might think of some saint, like, oh, this is this particular saint, and they're so holy and so great, I could never aspire to be like that person. That is how they looked at the Pharisees. That's why when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not receive the kingdom of God. That's shocking to them. To us, that's easy. We're like, well, they were terrible people. They put Jesus upon the cross. They were legalistic. That's not how the people at this time saw it. They looked at them as very holy men. They were sucked into this religion of self-righteousness, which is our default position. We are so natural-born legalists. That's where we are. We come from the womb that way, desiring to justify ourselves through our own actions, and that was the religion of the Pharisees. That wasn't the biblical religion, and that doesn't mean every single Pharisee believed that. I'm not saying that no one understood true religion at this time. We've already seen people that have recognized the Messiah. But by and large, this is a serious problem in this culture, and the Pharisees are the leaders of this movement. Then you have an economic system here of the Sadducees, and they were very much involved in the temple complex. They were involved in the leadership in the temple. So Annas and Caiaphas were their men. They were in their group, and they were profiting. Okay, so they were big into the tradition, but not necessarily grounded in the foundational reasons for these traditions. We do these things because this is what we are. We do these things because they give us order. Well, they did many of these things because they profited greatly from this system. And the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus is going to be a direct attack upon the system of false religion of the Pharisees and the system of economics there of the Sadducees that was making just an anathema of the temple worship during this time, just making a mockery of what the worship was supposed to be during this time. And it's during this time that the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke to John during this time. And the Lord spoke to John, and secondly, we see that the prophet spoke, that John spoke. And John spoke the message that the Lord told John to speak. And we see that in verse 3 of Luke chapter 3. And he says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. What makes a culture wicked or righteous? What makes a particular country, culture wicked or righteous? Have you ever thought upon that? I would imagine you probably have some great opinions yourself. You probably even imagine why things are the way they are in this particular culture. You may have a narrative as to why you think we are in the position that we are in. Entire political systems are based upon these theories and ideas. And some would make this argument that a particular culture is wicked because the leadership within that culture is wicked, and that wicked leadership is determining where the culture is going to go. So really what you need to do is you need to just switch out the leadership. If you can just get good leadership in that culture, then that leadership is going to lead the culture in the way they should go. And by changing the leadership, you're going to have a culture that goes from being unrighteous to being righteous, goes from being wicked to being good. But as we read Scripture and as we even consider things historically, oftentimes the leadership that exists within a particular culture is a reflection, rather, of the people in that culture. And so there's an effect going both ways. There is an effect of the people in the culture producing and leading to there being wicked leadership in that culture. In the same way, wicked leadership is going to be leading and encouraging the people to go in an unrighteous direction. Furthermore, and we know this, the Lord sends wicked leaders to wicked people. It's not an uncommon thing for the Lord to do. Many times that is the judgment of God upon a people. That the Lord will send leadership that is even deranged, leadership that is going insane at times. You see that? I would argue that with Nero. Nero was one that went insane and led to great disruption. But how did a man like Nero get in power? You had a very unrighteous and wicked people there in Rome that he was leading. And this is a people here that first and foremost didn't need new leadership in the culture. They first and foremost needed repentance. That repentance was lacking in the people that are here. The Lord's going to come down and begin to speak to this people through John, speak to this people through Jesus, speak to this people through the apostles, speak to this people as there are diasporas, as Rome is invading Jerusalem and Jews are being sent outward. The Lord's going to accomplish even his good work as they're going outward, and you have the apostles working in this mixture as the Holy Spirit is working with even Jews and Gentiles. That's where many of these epistles will be going outward to. See, these are a people that saw themselves as righteous because of their pedigree, righteous because of the temple. They said, the temple of the Lord. It's a long history of people looking at this and say, we have the temple. Look at the temple. The temple is here. That is evidence of God's blessing upon us. That is evidence of God smiling upon us. And they saw themselves as not needing to repent themselves. They saw, rather, all of these out in the darkness, all of these Gentiles that are in needing to repent. The Gentiles did need to repent. That's absolutely true. But they saw themselves as being children of Abraham. And John's going to come forward here with this baptism of repentance. The baptism is something that was a practice with the first century Jews, but it wasn't the first century Jews that got baptized. It was the Gentiles. When you had Gentiles who would convert to Judaism, would convert to true religion at that time, would be a people who are not just doing these actions, but the intentionality would be that they were trusting in the Messiah who was to come, trusting in the child of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. But in the process of them coming in to join in these religious practices, they would have to be baptized. They were seen as unclean. They were seen as coming out from the darkness into the light. All right, they were seen as being a people who were defiled and are needing to be washed. That's true. That's a legitimate understanding. That is something that each of those Gentiles coming in to true religion needed to recognize. They needed to humble themselves and recognize their sin and their need of the grace of God. But John's coming forward here, speaking not to the Gentiles. He's not going out to Nineveh telling them that they need to go and get baptized. He's there speaking to Jews, and you have these Jews coming out even to John into the wilderness as he is preaching and proclaiming these truths. He's telling them they need to get baptized. They need to repent for forgiveness of sins. What is repentance? How do we understand this idea of repentance? Let's look at what the catechism says. It says this, it says, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin? The answer is this, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for his sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Last question, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer, all of which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. This idea of repentance isn't just an Old Testament idea. It's not just a New Testament idea. It's not just the John the Baptist idea. Repentance is necessary. There is a saving repentance that is required whereby you can be made right with God. Metanoia is the word that is used in Greek, and this is the idea of a change of mindset. You have one way of thinking. There is this way of thinking that the people at this time had, and certain people at this time had. The understanding was, I am a child of Abraham because of my birth. And yes, they were in the Mosaic Covenant, but being born in the Mosaic Covenant didn't grant you eternal salvation. There's a long line of people who were under the Mosaic Covenant who died in their sins, who died as self-righteous people, and the wrath of God fell upon them. And they stay in hell for all eternity. There is a long list of people that way. There are Jews that died in the wilderness, not believing upon the promises of God. You must repent. You must see your sin. They must see their need of the grace of God. What good is the grace of God to someone who doesn't see their need? Imagine if someone just came to you and gave you a bottle of medicine and said, here, this is for you. This will cure you. You probably wouldn't even say thank you. You definitely wouldn't open the bottle. Like, what are you talking about? I'm not taking this. I don't need this. I don't have a disease. I don't have cancer. See, but if you became aware of the seriousness of your disease, if you became aware that you were riddled with cancer, and you saw no hope, going to doctors, but then someone came forward and you had assurance, let's just say this, I know it's hypothetical, but you had assurance that this medicine they brought to you was going to alleviate you, was going to heal you of this condition, you would freely take it. Say, thank you. You have a change of mindset there. You went from not recognizing the fact that you were ill, that you had this deadly condition, to recognizing I have a deadly condition. I need to respond to this. My only hope is to take what the Lord is giving to me here. That is this saving repentance that we have here. There is a sanctifying repentance. There is a continual repentance that we have as Christians in the continual putting off of the old, putting off of that which is sinful, and putting on that which is in Christ, putting on that which is good. And that is the biblical model. The biblical model is not, okay, I'm just not going to do this. I'm not going to sin. 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 You're just thinking about sin all the time. No, it is to put off and to put on, to turn away from sin and turn toward Christ, to turn away from these things of the world, to put off the old man and to put on the new man, to put on Christ Jesus. Luther says this, speaking of repentance and preparation. He says, such preparation is spiritual. It consists in a deep conviction and confession that you are unfit, a sinner, poor, damned, and miserable with all your works that you are able to do. That is the change of mindset, this recognition that I am in deep trouble where I am. That's what the people here needed to see, that all of the righteous deeds were like filthy rags to God. Placing these animals upon the altar did not save them of their sins. Mercy was granted to them. They were allowed to stay within this land under the Mosaic Covenant, but their sins before God were not forgiven. That continual flame burning is reminding them of the insufficiency. J.C. Ryle says this, we must remember that without repentance, no soul was ever saved. We must know our sins, mourn over them, forsake them, and abhor them, or we will never enter the kingdom of God. There is nothing meritorious in this. that forms no part of the price of our redemption. Our salvation is all of grace, from first to the last. But the great fact still remains that saved souls are always penitent souls. Those that are repenting, those that have turned from their sin and turned toward Christ. This is what they needed to see. This was the message that John was speaking. John was calling to them to see their uncleanliness before God, was going forward to prepare the way. That's our third point. The Lord prepared. The Lord prepared the way through the prophet. The Lord spoke to the prophet. The prophet began to speak to the people. And the prophet told the people of their sin, began to speak to the people of the sin within their culture and their need to change, convinced the people that they were not sufficient before God because of their pedigree. Merely because they were related to Abraham was not going to save their soul before God. They needed to see the seriousness of their sin. They needed to see their uncleanliness. And they needed to see their need to be cleansed. So the Lord prepared. The Lord began to prepare the ground, to till the ground, to work the ground in this area. And the ground most especially in the hearts of the people to whom this message was coming and would come. Luke 3, verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There is a theme in the scriptures of God speaking to people in the wilderness. There's many places that we could walk through where we see this. Prophets are spoken to in the wilderness. You have Moses, where the Lord spoke to him there as he was tending sheep through the burning bush there in the wilderness. You have the Lord meeting directly with Israel in the wilderness. And John here is in the spirit of Elijah, one who was taken up in the wilderness, as you remember. And he is there in the wilderness awaiting the word of God. And he comes forward during this time, proclaiming the judgment of God. These are hard words that John is speaking. These are difficult words for the people. These are words that men don't enjoy hearing. No one enjoys hearing from their doctor of a great illness that they have. No one enjoys hearing from their doctor that they have a great ailment, that they have cancer. But that message is important. That message is important from a doctor to a patient because, first off, it's the truth. But second off, it gives the patient the opportunity to consider how it is they should respond to this information. And that's what John is doing here. John is speaking a message that is not enjoyable when people hear it. The proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the good news, is something that requires proclamation of the bad news. And if you don't understand the bad news, you're not going to understand the good news. You're not going to have the right categories to understand what Jesus has done. You must understand the depth and the seriousness of your sin. You must understand that you were born into this world damaged. You were born into this world defiled. You were born into this world unclean. You were born into this world, the Bible says, at enmity with God. That's not the end of the story. It could have been the end of the story. God would have been just if that was the end of the story. See, but God showed his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The Lord made a promise. As Mr. Cleary was talking about, even in Sunday school today, the Lord made a promise, and this theme flows through the Old Testament. The Lord made a promise that a child of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It's the promise that he made. He didn't have to make that promise. But in his love, his mercy, and his kindness, the Lord made that promise. And this is this covenant of redemption. that is flowing even from eternity past, covenant made between Father and Son in eternity past, and being brought to fruition through these covenants of grace that the Lord is giving to His people. But you must understand your situation. You must understand your standing before God. And John is here sharing that with the people. John is here even speaking to this people in a special way, a special judgment that God has for the people here that are under the Mosaic Covenant, the special judgment that is here because of their wickedness. These are the people who have been given the festivals, have been given the ordinances, who have the temple, who have been given the prophets and the word of the Lord, and they are living in rebellion to this God to whom they are professing their allegiance. And the idolatry of the people during this time is not like the idolatry in the past. See, in the past, Israel was chasing after idolatry, and they were living in ways that the Canaanites had not even imagined. Like, the Canaanites would have blushed at some of the things that they were doing in Israel. They went headlong into idolatry, and that's the reality of sin. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. You cannot control your sin. And they thought they could. They thought they could control it. They thought they could play with it, but they could not. Judgment of God came upon them. But at this point, after going into exile and coming back into the land, idolatry does not exist in the same ways in which it did before. You will not find anyone worshiping the prophets Baal in the first century Israel. You will not find anyone, you know, worshiping an Asheroth. You will not find any of these high places. But there was a high place in the heart of the people. There were idols there in the heart of the people. There was idolatry in the hearts of the people. And you see it very much in the leadership that Jesus is dealing with and that John will deal with. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness within the hearts of these men. And there will be leaders that carry out the execution of Jesus. And they will feel just in doing that. They will feel as though I am doing God's will. And, of course, they were carrying out God's will, but they were violating God's will in His law at the same time. They were violating the sixth commandment and all the others. We'll just lay that down. But it's not just the leadership that's doing this. It's the people. As you remember, the people were chasing Jesus around at one point, and they were yelling, "Crucify Him," shortly after. And that is how mobs can go at times, and the emotionalism that is there. And so these people felt that what they were saying, even during that time when they gathered as a mob and yelled, "Crucify Him," they believed what they were doing was right. They had their own self-righteous reasons for saying that. They could probably explain it to you. But Jesus and John, in their confrontation of the systems of this day, religious and economic, were growing out of the heart of man's religion, and man's religion that seeks to justify himself before God. Look at me. Look what I have done. Look at how great I am. Do you know who my father was? Do you know what line that I come out of? Do you understand what connections that I have? Do you understand that I am so much more righteous than this tax collector here? I am so much more righteous than this prostitute over here. Look at how holy that I am. And these men would walk in their self-righteousness with their clothing and their tassels and their prayers that were made open for all to hear so they could demonstrate their righteousness before other people. Look at me. This was a facade of true religion. It was clothed in the clothing of true religion there in the ceremonial law, but it contradicted the ceremonial law in its totality. Self-righteousness contradicted the ceremonial law. Because self-righteousness says, I am sufficient. What I have done is good enough. I have done this many prayers. I have given this many alms. I've done this deed or that deed. I come from this line. Don't you know what my ancestors did? We built this place. And the ceremonial law is there in the center of Jerusalem, and that flame is burning day after day after day after day. And lamb is put on in the morning, and lamb is put on the evening, and sin offering after sin offering is brought forward and brought forward, and the animals are slaughtered, they are ripped apart, they are thrown onto the fire, and it is burning, and it is burning, and you can smell it, and you can hear it, and it is going, and you can feel it. And self-righteous man is saying in his heart, I am sufficient. I am good enough. And there in the center of the city is a declaration of his insufficiency. You go and you put your lamb upon that altar, and the Lord does not remove them from the land. But that does not justify you before God, for your sin is still there, and that flame is still burning, and you are still separate from that most holy place. And that is the message that is given there. You want to go into that most holy place, you walk over the altar yourself, and you will fall under the wrath of God. That's the image that is there. You are not in Eden. Don't kid yourself. You cannot stand on your own self-righteousness. The self-righteous man says, sufficient, sufficient, sufficient. That altar says, insufficient, 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 and it is pointing forward to the need of one who would come forward. The Lamb of God that John the Baptist will speak of shortly, who will take away the sins of the world, it is pointing forward to that need. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Preparation needs to be done amongst his people. They are not ready to receive their king. The paths are not straight. They need to become ready. They aren't ready for their king. He's going to show up. They will not be ready. There's many of them that won't, but the Lord is going to use John the Baptist to begin to work and to speak into the hearts of people to make them ready. And for you as well, dear friend, do you see your need of Jesus? Do you see your need of the Lord? Or are you sitting upon your own good deeds? Are you sitting upon your own righteousness? You see no need for repentance in yourself. Perhaps you've gone through one of these many ceremonies that we have in the Baptist church, and you've merely gone after someone, you've repeated something after someone else, but there's been no change in your life. You never saw the seriousness of your sin. You never saw the reality of your sin. You just saw free tickets to heaven. You saw this as a great fire insurance policy for eternity. Okay, I can do that. I can say that. I can sign this. That's not true religion, friends. You must see your need of him. You must see your insufficiency. Verse 5 and 6. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways. This is the preparation for the king. Before the king's going to come into an area, they need to fix the roads. Okay, because they're not going to have the king getting stuck in the mud puddles. They're not going to be climbing the king over the mountains. They're not going to have him stuck down in the swamp in the valley. They need to work on the roads. They need to raise some areas. They need to lower some areas. And John's coming out of the wilderness and preaching this to them. He's wholly heralding the truth of God. He is preaching. He is preparing the way. It's not preparationism. Okay, this is not the idea that you need to do this and this and all these things, and then maybe you'll be ready for God. No, you need to see your need. You need to see your sin. The people aren't ready. The valleys need to be filled. The mountains need to be lowered. You know, there are those that can look upon the grace of God, and they can say, you know, my sin is so great. The grace of Christ could never save me. And that has a facade of righteousness, that has a facade of holiness, that has a false humility. But do you not see what you're saying, dear friends? Are you more righteous than God? Are you more righteous than Jesus? If the Lord has so determined that the righteousness of Christ is sufficient, if the Lord has so determined that the death of Christ is sufficient to take upon himself the wrath of God that you bear none, who are you to argue? How can you be more righteous than God? How offensive that is. That is not humility. That is great arrogance to argue with God. The mountain must be made low. Oh, the ways in which people think so much of themselves. They think of all the ways that other people need to change. They think of all the ways that other people need to repent. They hear the preaching of the word and they think, I hope this person's there. I hope this person hears it. I hope this person is listening. Oh, what a distraction from the word of God being preached for you to be thinking of all the other people that need to hear it when you're the one to whom God is speaking to at that time. Oh, there must be a lowering of these mountains. I'm making illustrations out of this. This isn't what Isaiah was talking about, but as illustrations of hearts that need to be changed and ways in which we need to see the grace of God. You need to see its legitimacy, and you need to see its sufficiency. These roads must be prepared. The valleys must be filled. The mountains must be cut through. The preparation must be made. You must be made low that you can see your need for the grace of God. That the crooked road of their hearts could be changed. And he speaks these hard words. And the preaching of sin, the preaching of the need of repentance, the preaching of the law of God is something that is incredibly offensive to people who are self-righteous. They will say things like, no one's good enough. No one is good enough. But you need to focus on yourself. It's not about everyone right now. I'm talking about you, dear friend. You are not sufficient. You are not good enough. But to the one who has tasted the grace of God, the one who has received the Holy Spirit of God, the one whose eyes have been opened, whose mind has understanding, the one who has clung to the cross, trusted upon Christ. This is something that is beautiful. This is something that leads you to doxology, leads you to worship and praise God. One commentator named Craddock says this. He says, when repentance and forgiveness are available, judgment is good news. When repentance and forgiveness are available, judgment is good news. It is a reminder to you of your insufficiency, a reminder to you of your need of Christ Jesus. As the word is preached to you as a Christian, you see the ways you need to change, the ways you need to repent. This is not a woe is me, I'm never going to be good enough. That's where you began. You began saying, I'll never be good enough. You're holding on to that throughout your Christian life. I'll never be good enough. But a reminder of the ways in which you're sinning against the God who has given you life and breath, sinning against the one who has laid his life down for you, has given you his Holy Spirit, that should be a motivation to walk in obedience. That should drive you, that should fuel you to desire to walk in righteousness. Not to say, oh, woe is me, I'm never going to be good enough, ho-hum. No, but to say, all the more I need Christ. All the more I can repent and bring glory to my King. Praise be to God that I came to this understanding. Praise be to God that the Lord's brought to my understanding this sin in my life, that I can turn from it and more greatly glorify him. And John is one here that I can't help but notice this. He's got nothing to lose here from a worldly sense. He has been cut off from this culture. He has cut himself off from this culture. The Lord has intentionally kept him out of this culture. Who knows? He could have been up high in the priestly line. He could have been moving up in the temple. He could have been very well off with the way the payment structures were going during this time period. But John here has nothing to lose but his life. And the truth is, he's already given that up.
He's already given that up, and he will freely walk in obedience and preach the truth of God, because he's clinging not to this world, but he's clinging to the one that he is heralding. He is clinging to this Messiah. And this repentance is so necessary because it is so tied to faith. It is necessary that you see your need of Christ, and not just seeing that, but rather you're turning from your sin and turning to Christ. Faith and repentance, dear friends, are things that are so inextricably tied together, you cannot have the one without the other. They go together. They're tied together. They are necessary for your salvation. You must see your need of Christ. You must turn from your sin and turn to Christ. There must be a change of your mindset. You must change in your thinking. And this is repenting. This is not doing penance. That is a mistranslation in the Roman Catholic Bible where Jesus says, do penance, likewise you perish. Okay, that is not how metanoia is to be translated. It is a change of mindset, not a doing of these particular actions whereby I can gain my standing with God, or I can do these particular actions. I can say so many prayers. I can give so many alms. I can buy so many indulgences. And then afterward, I will have raised my standing with God. That's the opposite of repentance. It's the opposite of repentance. That is man's old religion. That is man's legalism that says I can do these actions and raise my standing with God. You can get that from every other religion in the world. It is Christianity alone that offers grace. Christianity alone that offers a means whereby you can be saved, whereby you no longer have to bear your guilt. Oh, how Luther, it wore him out. Day after day, trying to do his prayers and his penance and walking up the stairs on his knees and all the other foolishness that was there. Going to see this relic and that relic. Well, maybe I've got a little more grace here, a little more grace here. How do I know if it's enough? Only Christianity grants you peace with God. Only in Christ Jesus can you have peace with God. Only Christianity offers a means whereby all people everywhere can be saved, not because of their works, but because of the works of Christ. And the passage ends there. And all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. And this isn't teaching universalism, but this is teaching of the extent to which the grace of God goes, that it will be throughout the world, and we will see that as it gets unpacked, that it will go to the end of the world. And we are praying even now for the grace of God to continue to go forward and for the kingdom of God to continue to expand even into these unreached people groups, that they would turn from their dead religion, they would turn from their idols, and they would see their need of Christ Jesus. Oh, dear friends, I pray that is you, that you would see your need of Christ Jesus. You would see your uncleanliness before God. You would see the greatness and the highness of your sin. You would see the depth of your sin. And you would see your inability to in any way change your standing with God through your actions. There is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God through your own actions. No amount of effort, no amount of prayers, no amount of alms. Insufficient, insufficient, insufficient. But Jesus is sufficient. Jesus has done all that is necessary. Jesus took upon himself the fullness of the consequences of sin. That whoever believes upon him, they will not taste the wrath of God. The wrath of God will not fall upon them, for it has fallen upon Christ Jesus, and he is sufficient. And Jesus was obedient to the law in every way. And this is what that does for you, dear friend. It means that Jesus did not take you and just place you back where Adam and Eve was. You weren't placed just back in original innocence. No. You have the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who was obedient to the law in every respect and earned for his people life everlasting. The reward for being obedient to the covenant of works, Adam failed. But Jesus was successful. Jesus purchased that for his people. Oh, dear friend, don't look to your religion. Don't look to the religion of man. Turn from this. Turn from these idols. Turn from these idols of the heart. Turn from these cultural idols. And turn to Christ Jesus and cling to him. For in Christ there is more grace. There is sufficient grace to cover all your sin. In Christ there is sufficient righteousness to grant you eternity in heaven in glory with God. To all who come to him by grace and through faith, trusting upon him, and your life will be changed. You will be a new person. The Apostle Paul says this about those that are in Christ Jesus, those that have come to him by grace and through faith. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would do them, that we would walk in those good works. There are good works the Lord has there for us to do. There is continual repentance that will happen, sanctifying repentance, but that in no way is adding to your righteousness, for you have the same standing before the Lord. You have the same right to enter heaven that Jesus does, for you're standing upon his righteousness. You're standing upon his goodness. And what better reason do we have to follow him and to walk in obedience?